Who would like to pray for us? Somebody say, I'll pray.
I'll pray.
Good.
Gracious Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather this morning in your name. And Father, to spend time with folks that just love you and love your son. And Father, we want to see how we can serve you better and be better ambassadors for you. Father, we do pray that you'd be with Tom, who was mentioned. Pray that you would just watch over that family, give them peace and give them comfort. Father, as we have a chance now to just spend time intimately with you, we pray that you'll grow us and that you'll encourage us. And Father, help us to be great ambassadors this day to honor you and to cause others to want to see that light in us and want a part of that. Father, we give you all the honor and glory. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen.
Probably every day, but every week that you and I are alive, all over the earth there are human beings. In this circle, I could say there are men, but they're, depending on which Christian group you're with, and some of them there would be also women, who would teach or preach and dare or witness, teach, preach, or witness, and dare to speak of God. In America, because we are now approaching over, we're going toward 300 years as a republic, and because of our stress on the individual and the individual rights, the individual opinion, the individual exercise, the dare to speak of God has had tremendous freedom, and we have become almost casual at that, that we don't realize that speaking of God is an awesome thing. And the person who would speak of God is responsible. The sanctifying of His holy name. But you get to the edge of blasphemy when instead of speaking of God, you speak for God. And periodically, every once in a while, a preacher will do that. Or you could be in some kind of a elders or board meeting or something, and someone will say, well, the Lord tells me. And probably the biggest shock in the room is not the other board members that God would tell them, but God Himself was probably shocked that He said it. But people speak not only about God, but for God. When I began to pursue the study of becoming a minister of Christ, I was shocked to find out that when you study what Christians believe, call that theology, call that doctrine, whatever you want to call it, put a word in there, but what Christians believe, that in categorizing it or in studying it, I in fact had to begin at Greek philosophy. And that in universities that weren't church universities, church schools, but now in church universities too, because church schools are always trying to prove they're as educated as the secular, and so they're usually picking up secular methods. But oftentimes the study of our faith was called the Department of Religion and Philosophy. As I have journeyed, and I'm now in the last decade of my life, but as I have journeyed, the conviction has grown and grown and grown till I may not be as nasty about it now as when I was a young man, but I'm just as firm. I used to be more obnoxious. I have become more and more confirmed that a lot of what we disagree on and a lot of the false concepts that are some not only accepted but institutionalized concepts of God are because we think it out under men's wisdom and men's rationale, men's principle, hence philosophy, the sciences of men, rather than the revelation of God Himself. Now, I'm not trying to segregate the Bible or segment it. But because God acts through and uses as an illustration to speak to us the history of Israel, I think you have to be careful in looking at the revelation of God up against the scriptures of Israel, where God is speaking to or through Israel, and realize that the Bible, though it is written in the people and history of Israel, is not about Israel. The Bible is about God. See? And it is the only place we have the historic journey. And of course, we believe the Holy Spirit did it. But we believe that the historic journey of God revealing Himself to us is found. So the older I've gotten, the more convinced I am that even our institutions that equipped young ministers to become preachers are teaching them wrong. Because they're teaching on the basis of philosophy and man's sciences instead of, which is brilliant. It's brilliant, you know. You're lighting this room, you're heating your cars, you're doing that over the sciences of men. It isn't that it isn't brilliant. But I'm convinced that all humankind is corrupt. See? And so human sciences actually corrupt the vision. Now, the way I get that is that when Jesus Christ comes down to His final hour of death, the people who will reject Him are not barbarians, but are people of the Word, scholars with their scribes. They're the ones who reject Jesus. They are protecting their institution, protecting their system, protecting their way of life. Sound familiar? We're all part of that. But as they protect it, the God of the covenant is revealing Himself to the people He has prepared for the revelation. And the leaders of the people who are prepared for that revelation will miss Him. So I'm convinced that you can really study the Bible and end up dead wrong. Okay? Now that brings me this. I've already done the opening paragraph on this sheet of paper you have. Every week someone dares to speak to God or about God, okay? John, 1 John, the letter, the epistle, chapter 1, beginning at verse 15 is there before you. And just say this, of all the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, only one of the authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, also wrote letters like the Apostle Paul. So you not only get that person's teaching about Jesus, the Gospel of John, but you get his preaching or teaching to the church after the Christ is gone. So let's look at what John wrote. This is the message we've heard from him proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now that is the historic language of the people of Israel. And to whomever John is writing this, tradition has that John lived his entire life on the eastern edge of the Mediterranean, beginning in Jerusalem, having a young man's business in Galilee at the lake, and ending up in Jerusalem. And from there, at the fall of Israel, going to Ephesus, where his ministry will end in Ephesus. That's the teaching of all the church fathers, and that's the only tradition on John that exists. And though he did not have a disciple like Paul had Luke that would write down his journey, so we have the journeys of Paul. We don't have the journeys of John, but it seems like he would have written this from Ephesus. It's either Ephesus or Jerusalem. And if he's writing to Gentiles, he's sure writing in the language of Israel. The Dead Sea Scrolls are full of the sons of light versus the sons of darkness. This is Israeli Hebrew illustration. So here he is. You've heard God is light, and in him There is no darkness at all. Now, if you have some struggle with God actually inspiring and writing Holy Scriptures, think about this one. Thousands of years before Jesus, not before us, thousands of years before Jesus, at least a couple thousand, somebody, we credit Moses, but somebody was inspired to write, and the Spirit of the Lord moved or hovered over the face of the deep, and God said, let there be light. Yeah.
Could I just add, many of us have seen just in the last week that people have discovered this the truth to this verse. They found that a flame of a candle does not cast a shadow.
What? Next time you go in for something, like, let's say you had some, God forbid, damage to your retina of your eyeball, and your eye physician says, well, we can do work on that now because, you see, we don't have to cut your eye open. We have discovered, and we can do it with laser and light. Slowly, inch by inch. You live in a world with, you know, you have the Library of Congress on your telephone. You live in a world that we're discovering more and more that the basic principle of the entire existence of the universe is light. Now think how we got here. And during your lifetime, think how it's speeding up. You know, something like Apple has to come out with a better, newer phone about every 12 months now, or it's going to lose its market share. That's how fast the knowledge we have is exploding. Think about that. Now think of this. Thousands of years before Jesus, somebody wrote and got the beginning of all creation, let there be light. Who conceived of that way back then? Who was smart enough to do that? See? But here's this principle, light and darkness, okay? If we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie. And we do not live according to the truth. But if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And it doesn't tell me if one with another is you and I having fellowship or you and him having fellowship. Probably both. Fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from sin. Now the power of those kind of words, guys. This is just profound stuff. And what he's saying is that if you've united yourself with Jesus Christ, you are now the sons of light, and you see the world that the world can't see. Because they're in darkness. So if you watch the evening news and you say, how are they thinking? Remember that you walk in light. See. Now, look at number two. And we're in the upper room with Jesus where we were last week. And I have a series of verses beginning in chapter 12 and 13 and 14 building to where I want to get today, which is going to be number three. All right? But let's go to chapter 12. And I need a volunteer to say I'll read those two verses, 35 and 36. John's Gospel. Chapter 12. Now, in case you just said, you're jumping and I'm not staying with you. Okay, let me tie it all together. I began by saying, we speak about God, we speak of God. Okay? My premise is then, if you want to know the truth, you don't go to how fallen people, sons of darkness, reason, philosophy. If you want to know the truth, you've got to go to God himself. Because light shines into darkness, and darkness cannot comprehend it. Truth is this. The God who you seek, and why you're in this room right now, the God of Israel, the God who spoke to Israel, now speaking to the world, that God has spoken. We could say God is life. He's the living God. All right? That's true. But you know how you know that? Because God has spoken. See? The original principle is this. God has spoken. And the fact He has spoken is how we can know. And we Christians believe that that God spoke, and the speaking of God's name is Jesus. The Word became flesh, see? So Jesus is God exegeting Himself. John 1:18. No one has ever seen God at any time. Not Einstein, not Aristotle, not Plato. Come on now. Not Thomas Jefferson, not Abraham Lincoln, not Donald Trump. Donald Trump did everything else. I don't know what he did, but it was great, I'm sure. Really, what we have here is no great wise man has spoken of God. God Himself has spoken. Okay? And that speaking is Jesus. I'm giving you my convictions here. You don't have to accept this. It's right. So you can relax for it. Chapter 12. Who'd read 35, 36? Go, David.
So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light."
There you go. Now, if you were the creator of the universe, and this is your last 24 hours with these guys before you go through the atonement, they're going to be shattered, their lives are going to go through great upheaval, and then you're going to return to them and then equip them for the giving of the Holy Spirit and the evangelism of the world. What would you be saying to this little handful of men, these 11 guys? Why do I say 11? Judas has left the upper room. Now, I don't know how many were in the upper room, but his disciples were there, so we always say it's the 12. If there were more than that, I don't know. But I'm safe in saying these 11. And they're in the room, and if you were the Lord of the universe with your insight, and you know what's before you, John chapter, this was last week, 13 verse 1, Jesus knowing, what would you be saying? Now that is just before the meal. That's chapter 12. I think I have another verse in chapter 12. 46. Who would do that one? Just read it quick. Go, Chad.
"I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believes on me should not abide in darkness."
Okay, now let's go to chapter 13. We're going to go to verse 30. 30 to 32, Tom is reading.
"Judas took the piece of bread and went out immediately. When Jesus had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and he will glorify him right away. Children, I am still with you for a little while. You will look for me, and just as I said to the Jewish religious leaders, where I am, you cannot come. Now I tell you the same."
There you have the transition. And you have Jesus talking in a kind of a double talk. I want to take a moment with that double talk. But if you have your Bible still in front of you, look at verse 30, just before Tom read. After receiving the bread, the morsel, he immediately went out. And what's the next phrase?
It was night.
It was night. Judas leaves the light and goes into the darkness, see?
The darkness overtook him.
Yes. The symbol, you want to read every word of John. I had the rich privilege in one of my times in Israel that Mr. and Mrs. or Reverend and Mrs. Batson were with me. And it was when Frank and he...
Not a reverend, okay.
Okay.
We know which one.
I call him the Elder Batson. And Our leader, a Hebrew PhD by the name of Steve Langford, was speaking, and it happened to be in Frank's. And we were in Jerusalem discussing something that took place, and I was quoting from John, and Steve Langford stopped and said, "When dealing with John, read every word, because he is packing every word on purpose." See? And so Judas goes out into the night. The light of the world is Christ himself. Being a faithful Jew attached to the Sanhedrin and connected to the high priest is night. Is it possible you could be a high up church official and be a knight? We won't need to milk that one, will we? Okay, look at verses 31 and 32 again, as Tom enunciated. "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and in him God is glorified. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." How about that for a sentence? This is where little Billy Bob says in class, "What on earth did he just say?" I think, I'm not going to speak for the Lord, I think the struggle we have in reading these words of Jesus and many of these words in the upper room is we forget that Jesus is the perfect man without sin, fulfilling the covenant. He is living in absolute conformity, the only man ever in history to do the will of the one he calls my Father. Here is Jesus, the perfect man. As a result of his sinless life, he does, as he preached, "I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." In his person, he fulfills the law, and when he fulfills the law, Paul will teach us, Christ is the end of the law. That's the Apostle Paul. What he's fulfilling is, in fulfilling the law, the reason the law existed is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's the perfect man. Therefore, he's the last Adam. Okay? But while Jesus is what I just said, he's at the same time the everlasting God, the creator of the universe. So because no man has ever kept the law and fulfilled the law, and all have fallen short of the glory of God, God himself as man. So while you're reading Jesus, you are seeing a human being in perfect conformity to the will of God, but you're also seeing God carry out the covenant that he made with Abraham. And so while you see them together, and that's the difficult thing of Christianity. That's the hardest part of continually seeing Christ, is seeing, why is he doing this? Because he is the perfect man. Why is he submitting to baptism? Why is he agonizing in the garden? Why is he dying on the cross? Why is he buried and dead? Why is he buried and dead? Because he's becoming Lord of both the living and the dead. He is conquering every aspect of human existence is summed up in him. But while he's doing that, he is never ever less than God. He is God doing it. So here he is in the upper room saying, the Son of Man, God is glorified in the Son of Man, and in this glory God is glorified, and he is glorifying the Son, and he is glorifying him at once. But that's what's going on in the line. Isn't that something? Yeah.
It dawned on me when you were talking about the darkness. And I don't remember the atheist who said, but he was an honest atheist. And he said, "I've studied the Word, I've studied the whole thing, and I can't refute that, but I can't accept that."
I quoted already when Frank was with these. Several of you have been with us over there. But in many a conversation with my Jewish friend Steve, he'll say to me, "There isn't a doubt on earth Jesus is the greatest Jew that ever lived, but I can't believe the resurrection." And my answer to him was, "Therefore, Steve, you're not a Christian." You cannot be a Christian by saying Jesus is right. You have to have faith. And faith does not come except the work of the Holy Spirit. Authentic faith is a work of God in you, not an accomplishment. This salvation, from stem to stern, brothers, this salvation is accomplished by God and then worked in you by God, and you submit to it. You work with it. To the degree you submit and surrender, it will take you into greater and greater territories. But the work, never forget, is God's.
Amen.
He does it.
Unpack that word glorify a little bit. That just...
That really is. And we kind of cheapen it when we use an English word, which is splendor.
Okay.
Splendor doesn't quite touch glory. Glory has to do with the nature of the Holy Himself, Yahweh. Something about His presence is glory. And when He is glorified is when you actually are seeing or grasping or are in His presence. So when we say we will glorify you, in church, for instance, if we sing or say that, we are supposed to be crowding out all that would cloud, focusing entirely, lifting Him up and all that. But the word glory actually is His presence. And so it's not something a human can do. We use it of ourselves. We beheld His glory means we beheld His very nature. Now, we can't do that. So how can we do that? Well, God has chosen, instead of a veil in a temple, to veil Himself in the flesh of Jesus Christ. So the new temple of the Lord is, in fact, the Holy of Holies is Christ Himself. Now, when we get done with this, if we get down to the Lord's Supper, what we're going to get down to is, you must eat My flesh and drink My blood. Does that mean, oh, then the bread becomes that flesh? Many of my, more Christians believe that than believe what I believe. When they eat that and drink that, that actually becomes Jesus. See, I believe it's His life on earth that I must eat and drink, and to the degree I feast on Him, then His glory is revealed to me, and I become deeper inside the Holy of Holies. But the Holy of Holies always remains Him. God is now veiled in the flesh of Jesus of Nazareth. God, the word for me is this. This is all I have to study. With the hope of the Holy, the help of the Holy Spirit, I study this. But the Word really is Jesus Himself. But I find Him here. Now I find Him subjectively. Bad word. I find Him emotionally, worse word. I find Him spiritually, now I've sanctified it, through prayer or other things, but I don't trust my emotions. Okay? Because I play with them. All right? What I trust is something that doesn't move. And then I know that I've already brought my biases to the Word. Something you don't do, but I do. Are we had enough of that? Chapter 14. We're at verses 4 to 12. That's a little more reading. Who's going to be a reader? Go, Mike.
"And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to Him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him."
Okay, let's stop right there for a minute. Mike, we're going to come right back to you. Remember me saying to you, from Steve Langford, every word John writes is on purpose and he's... Okay. Here he is in the upper room, chapter 14. Who's asking the question? Thomas. What's the answer? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can. How can we know the way? I am the way. I think this is just what I've already been said. We eat him, we drink him. I'm the way. Now, at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 20, the last three verses, guess what it's going to be? Thomas, unless I see him, unless I know him, Thomas, come here, my Lord and my God. See, here he lays the conditions. This is John writing his Gospel. In the upper room, you have Thomas saying, what's the way? No one comes to the Father except through me, the resurrection, my Lord and my God. Thomas has made the journey, see? So Jesus is laying it out, yeah, in John's Gospel. And John's going to say, Jesus brings the conclusion down there. That's how your Bible works. Okay? Are you still with us? Go. Keep.
Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the words, the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father.
Now, there's a mysterious conclusion. That could send us on a tailspin for a while. But notice that the Messiah on earth is saying, you see me praying to the Father, but you need to know this. The Father is in me. When I'm speaking, it's really the Father speaking. What I'm doing, you're actually seeing the Father do it. Now, if you can't get a hold of that, then know this. That I'm in the Father. The Father is in me. So believe the works themselves, that they are the works of the Father. And that way you can know. Oh, by the way, when I am ascended and where I came from, then because you are in me as I am in the Father and the Father's in me, and I'm in you, what I'm doing, you're going to do. Oh, and you're going to do it to even greater measure. So the life of Christ is to become the lifestyle of the church. Now there's an assignment. Take that back and put it through your committees. That's a really big, big scripture. Think of what that means. So you are become, can I say this? Just put aside your individual church entities and listen to this. Every true believer in Jesus Christ is a theologian. Every true believer in Jesus Christ who's received his spirit but baptized into his body is a theologian. To differing degrees. But you all have become to the truth of Christ. Now you're to discern it and feed on it and let it become great in you until you have your concepts. To the degree you have light, you are accountable. And I have a lot of light. But to the degree you have light, you have to walk in it. Now you'll never have as much light as him, because he is the light. But if you walk in the light as he's in the light, you have fellowship one with another. That's where we began. So the works of the Father become the works of each of us in this room and all of our brothers and sisters around the globe.
Amen.
The work of Christ goes on. This past week, your news channels have been full of the decline of Christianity. I'm one of those who believes Christianity is not declining. The fluff is falling off. It always was this, it's getting down to the same attenders who were always the backbone of the church. The church in popular hours, when four or five planes hit the towers in New York, and one hit the Pentagon, and another one went down in Pennsylvania. When those four planes, and there was a fifth one that didn't quite make it, it fizzled. The church is packed out. Down in East Nashville, we opened the doors, and people I had never seen were in our prayer rooms. The chapel was full of people praying. I mean, America got religion. About 6 months later, we were over it. Don't let these polls throw you. The real Church of Jesus Christ is always inside the church. I mean, it's smaller than the fluff.
Yep.
And the Church of Jesus Christ is holding firm.
Good news.
Okay, yeah. But it's smaller than we know it is. Where are we? We're in chapter 14, we need verses 20 and 23. Just three verses. Who will read? 20 through 23. I need a reader. Go.
On that day you will realize that I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I too will love them and show myself to them. Then Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. And anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me."
Well, now this is just exactly what we've been talking about all morning here, which is this back and forth of language. I have two or three brothers sitting here with a Greek text, and I think I'm going to be right, just right off the top of my head. He doesn't say, "I'll come and make my home with them." I think they're going to tell you the preposition there is, "I'll make my home in them." With them is an English translation. But Jesus is actually saying, "I will not leave you orphaned. I will come to you." But notice what he says. I'm going to talk about my friend Thomas, who prepares these materials and writes to you every week. When Christ came into his heart, he doesn't have any problem knowing that the Holy Spirit came into his heart and that the two are one. He doesn't have any problem with that. So he can say, the Holy Spirit has come to me. And he could say, Christ is in me. But here is Jesus saying, if you've received me, you've received the Father too. The three are one, not the two are one. So that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all reside in him. Now the apostle is trying to wrestle with this, so the apostle will say to Jesus, "Why aren't you going to show yourself to the world? Why are you going to show yourself only to us?" Jesus said, "That's how I'm showing myself the world. When the world sees Larry, it sees God. Because the works that I do, you will do also." That'll be true unless the traffic's too heavy between here and Franklin. You hear me? Are you hearing me? To the degree that I live in his presence, I reflect his glory. And that's how God wins the church. Oh, no, 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 no. We have to have a more contemporary approach, and we need small groups. All those are good, but those are wrenches. Does the church need to reinvent how it does things? A little bit. A little bit. I mean, there's no place on earth that likes sport more than the South. And there's no sport bigger than football.
Amen.
In the South. Okay? Guess what? The SEC, now not when you turn on your TV, because anything on TV means they're winning. So you're seeing LSU or Alabama or Auburn, something, and every once in a while there's a belch like happened to Georgia, bless her heart. But But on the whole, the ones you're going to get is a full stand. But most of the SEC stadiums are partially empty now. Why? Because as we've gone on in time, bigger TV sets, you can have popcorn, nobody's spilling beer down your neck. You don't have to stand through half the game because the kids won't sit down. And you don't have to spend $150 to have a Saturday at the, which once in a while is fine for the truck show. But now you have, so what's happening? The SEC's got to find a way to reinvent. So even last week, Alabama had to have all new lighting and all new fireworks and everything in their stadium. Why? You got to keep that crowd coming. So the church keeps looking for new fireworks to get people to come. New gimmicks. Times change. Methods change. But God's program for winning the world is Christ in you. You become the living word, and when they see Christ in you, they are converted. And it is not through, well, you got to have small groups, you got to have, that'll work. And it'll meet a need for a moment. But remember, that moment's moving. All right? If you don't believe that, visit the churches of Europe.
Absolutely.
You want to talk about organs? Look at their organs. I mean, musical. The only people using those church buildings with those big organs right now is Decca or RCA when they need a recording. Because nobody coming. Because we've invented. Some of you guys with your old gray hair or if shoveled the roof or whatever. Remember when Dick Tracy used to talk into his son? We're doing it now. See, we've invented all that. So the world moves on. Okay. That brings us to where we're going to be for the next 3 weeks. And we've been here before two or three times. And there are words that are just almost too profound to deal with. Chapter 15. I am the true vine. My Father is the, and you have all kinds of words in your English Bible. Vine dresser, gardener. I don't know what all you have. Remember that I was born in that part of the Bible Belt called Iowa. And so I think the word here should be farmer. I just tell you this, the ancient word here in the Greek text does not mean just he who trims the bush, but he who owns it. So the gardener isn't quite strong enough for me. God doesn't only keep the vine. God owns the vine. It's his. Now, the verse 2 reads this way, every branch or offsprout of the vine, and many of you say, of mine. But literally it should be in me. In me. Those branches that are united to Christ are actually in him. And if yours is using a possessive of mine, it's actually cheating you. Every branch in me that is not producing fruit, active, ongoing, progressive, right now, he will remove it. He'll take it away. I don't want to get into a doctrinal struggle here. But if you're a branch in Christ that is not fruitful, God is the God of the knife. And he gets rid of the non-productive. Every branch that is bearing fruit, he cuts it too. Your word there is probably prunes. He's also, so God's going to cut on you whether you're fruitful or not. He'll either cut it away, and that it might be even more fruitful. You are already, and your word is probably clean, but you're already trimmed. You've already, the excess has been cut off you by the word which I've spoken to you. And then verse 4. And ever since Tyndale first translated the English Bible, an ancient verb in the ancient language called meno has been translated by an English word called abide. The only person in my adult memory who talked to me and used the word abide was the president of Tribeca named Millard Reed. He said to me, Gary, you just need to abide. Now, other than my grandmother, I don't remember anybody else using that word. The question for you and me is, what does it mean to abide? Some of your Bibles may have changed it to say, live. If you live in me. Continue and remain. Continue and remain is another form. I think my brothers over here, and I have one over here who have worked in the Greek New Testament, would tell you those are all partial parts of what meno means. It does mean to continue. It does mean to remain, to be steadfast. I think the best English word is something close to this. Dwell in me. Dwell in me. So I think I have to conclude this morning because of time, and we're right here next week. Toby, we're going to be right here next week.
Lord willing.
Principle number one. The word dwell or meno, I think, says to me, to the degree I concentrate or give myself to the life of Christ, He will produce a fruitful, abundant life in me. You say, well, but we have to get these homes done. We got to balance this budget. I sure you do. Yeah, you do. And remember that I'm an old retired preacher. I don't even have a committee telling me what to do anymore. I just have one elderly woman who is a tyrant. But, a beloved tyrant. But, yeah, I'm having more time in this than I've ever had in my life. So, and dementia hasn't quite set in yet. So I'm going to even expand my knowledge in these areas. But to dwell, to abide. Remember, those necessities of you surviving and being a good homemaker and all those things, those are all good. They're not evil. But a good pruner will tell you, you don't just cut off dead twigs. You cut off a lot of good leaves, because if there's too many leaves, it'll sap the energy of the plant. And so sometimes there are good things in your life that are not evil, but they are taking up your time and they're keeping you from the life that you need, and you'll be more fruitful if you'll cut it off.
Brother Henke, could I say something on the word for pruning the tree and the word for you already planted is the same. It's
that's right.
Arsis. He's purifying, making it. It makes it, that's why it grows more, he purifies it.
See, now there's a... See, that's... Thank you for doing that. Because that's why the English language, as they translate the English language, it's impossible in English to quite get a feel of everything the apostle's saying. And that's your English translations are good Bibles. Don't take what I'm saying now to put them down. But that's the problem here. This is all the same in all three of these settings. And this cleansing, I need to clean up my act if I want to be the man God could make me to be, and the man God redeemed me to be and reconciled me to Himself. And the way I do that is not just stopping adultery, cussing, obvious sin, but sometimes depriving myself of things that isn't sin, but it's a subtraction. And here's why I see the increasing secularization and evil of America. We are so busy. I had no idea you could drive a car, look at your screen, do all the stuff we're doing now. We are really amazing. We are so multi-captured in our brains. All that busyness. There are homes, maybe even in this room, that the television's never shut off. The noise is constantly going. In the car and everything. then don't be surprised if you're more shallow than some other people your same age and everything in the Lord. You have not pruned your life. You've not allowed Him to take out of your life so you could have more growth time. There, I'm preaching now. Okay. And the last one is, if you abide in me and I abide in you. And that would just simply be this. In the living in Him is slightly different and significantly different than living in religion. Joseph Caiaphas is religious. Living in Him may be slightly different than Bible study. Jerusalem is full of scribes. Living in Him, those things are not bad, but living in Him is a purposeful devotion to Him. I'm going to challenge you as my brothers. Turn your eyes toward Christ and your attention toward Christ to the place that you won't be satisfied until the mention of His name nearly tears you up and blesses your heart. That's worship. Worship is not because they sang the hymn I like today at church. Worship is when His Spirit overrules your spirit. And the kingdom of God is built on love. Okay? By the way, it's not built on knowledge. It's built on faith working through love. Any comment or question? Yes?
I'm going to share. When y'all were talking about abide, I hadn't thought about that in a while. I'm just going to read the first verse, but there's a song we sang when I was growing up, Abide With Me. Mm-hmm. I think some of us could actually sing it. Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. And the other verse, look up those lyrics. It'll be a blessing to you.
I attend a completely contemporary congregation, and they were singing, but they've been realizing that they may now be keeping the gray hairs, so they've started splicing in a hymn. And it's been just wonderful, you know. But about 3 or 4 weeks ago, the worship leader said, I know this is hard to sing and hard to remember. So when he was all over and he was off by himself, I just walked over and started singing the whole hymn from memory. And he said, we need you up front. I said, no, you don't. I said, it's only hard to learn and hard to memory to you. I said, you know what's hard to learn and hard to memory? That other stuff you're doing. Yeah, it's all subjective, what you're at home with. Just pick out one of those great old songs and sing it. The theology is solid. May the Lord bless you, and may He make His light shine upon you, and may the power of the presence of Jesus Christ ride, abide, and dwell in you, in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.